This morning we would consider the sovereign potter. Three different segments to the message this morning. The first of which will be a consideration of the wheel of the potter. The second will be the consideration of the will of the potter. And the third and the last, a concluding part of the message this morning, will be the workmanship of the potter. I'd like to read out of Jeremiah chapter 18 toward that end. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, one on which to spin, and the other the one that revolves. One was the engine, the other the platform for the crafting, the potter's wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation, against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore, go to, speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices. We will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Because my people hath forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate, and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Let me say again that going to the premise of the message this morning, I can't get out of my mind the statement that the teaching potter made in the video last week. Clearly he said, as he began to work on that lump of clay, that clay had to be absolutely in the center of the wheel before he could, as he was shaping it, get to the place where he could reach down in the core of it and begin to work on the inside. If that lump of clay is off center, there's no way that he can get into the core of it. There's no way that he can make impressions in the inner part of that vessel. So the premise of this, as we find this morning, is this. As Jeremiah was violently abused in his day for preaching that which the religious and political leaders of his day found repugnant, because of their transgressions and their disobedience to God's word, he said that there was going to come a time when his people would be carried away captive into Babylon. And of course, the religious and the political leaders of his day disputed that on an assumption that because they were God's people, God would protect them and that they would never see a day in captivity. And so they found Jeremiah's preaching to be well nigh to blasphemy. And so he received from them the predictable scorn and abuse. Having said that, even so, we fast forward into the time of Jesus. He was also violently opposed for failing to measure up to the religious leaders' expectations of a pompous monarch to deliver them from Roman tyranny. After all, he was, as they found out, merely the son of a carpenter. And they intimated in John's gospel that he had actually been born out of wedlock. We find in the scripture several things, and we take note in John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, that when he came, the scriptures say, his own people received him not. In spite of everything they saw him do, they received him not. In Luke chapter 24, verse 7, I want you to look at this. It will be helpful, again, if you trace this with me in the scriptures and let your eyeballs fall on what I see. And may the Spirit of God then make impressions on your soul as only He can. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 7, there is this delivering to be crucified. This is a post-resurrection. He is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Then verse 7, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. In John chapter 1, verse 11, there is the denial of his people. There is the aiding and abetting of his people along with the Romans to deliver him to be crucified. And then we come at the end of this chapter. In verse number 21, he is meeting with these two travelers along the road. Here's what they said to him, indicating disappointment. Verse 21, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. The words coming out of these two people indicated that they were thoroughly disappointed because they too were expecting a monarch to come to lift the heavy foot of Rome off their necks. And when that didn't happen, when he was delivered to be crucified, their hopes were dashed. Then over in the book of Acts, we have a running commentary. Again, we are looking at the premise for this message regarding the sovereign potter and his workmanship. For example, in Acts chapter 3, if you'll look there with me, please, at verse 13. And what you find here in verses 13, 14, and 15 is essentially the culmination or the summary of a disapproval of the man Christ Jesus. In Luke's gospel, it was said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have him. So in Acts chapter 3, at verse number 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. You destroyed him, whom God hath raised from the dead, triumphantly I might add, whereof we are witnesses. So then does this potter begin anew. What I have just read out of Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, and these New Testament quotations give indication that Israel, God's chosen people, that lump of clay which was Israel, was not center on the wheel of the divine potter. They were off center. Therefore, they could not have the inner work done on the heart and soul that the divine potter would have loved to have done. Could not. So he begins anew. There must be a breaking, as you will find out tonight, there must be a breaking before there can be a making. He begins anew. Here in Acts chapter 13, let me share with you this running commentary. In Acts chapter 13, see it for yourself. You and I have been, as Gentiles, the beneficiaries of this. In Acts chapter 13, verse number 46. Just for the context, verse 45 gives you a picture of the attitude of the Jews, which was what? Verse 45. What were their attitude, the Jews? When they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we do what? We turn to the Gentiles. We turn to the Gentiles. On Palm Sunday, as the Gospels revealed, when Jesus rode into town that day to all the hullabaloo of the so-called worshipers of the time, on or about that day, the clock, the prophetic clock for Israel, stopped, and God declared a timeout. The prophetic clock on Israel is no longer moving. It will proceed to march forward again, following the potter's ministry to this new lump that was formed on the day of Pentecost and is in the process of being shaped and molded to this present day, the church. As a matter of fact, you see this over and over again. Look in chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, verse number 6. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Look in chapter 28, verse 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Why did God do that? Is because Israel was not centered on the wheel of the potter. And we find evidence of that in verse number 27 when he said, their heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they done what? They've closed them. When you come to the book of Romans, chapter 9, would you look there, please? Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured which with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? In Romans chapter 10, verse 19. See here. Romans 10, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Look in chapter 11, verse 1. Because some will say, as they do today, that God has terminated His dealings with the nation of Israel, and that any claims that Israel now makes politically to the land which God gave them has been negated by their disobedience. And therefore, there is no legal, there is no political, there is no international politic that can support anything but the division of the land. Verse 1, Romans 11 says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? Next two words, settle it. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Look over in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The fall there is a terminal collapse. And the answer comes back, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So I lay all that out as the premise for the message that will take us back again to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, the 18th chapter. If you would join me there, please. I will try to keep you in that place as much as is possible and try to convey to you those three elements of the message. Verse number 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise, go down to the potter's house. There I will cause thee to hear my words. God is a master teacher, and He prepares His messengers. And He wanted Jeremiah to convey a very specific message to His people. And in order for him to do that effectively, he had to go to a place where he would actually see the work being done that God was going to talk about. It is always good to see and hear. And the master teacher who is God, the divine potter, ensures that he takes his messengers, he gets them to a place where they can hear and see. Nothing like seeing. And in the sixth verse, cannot I do with you, Israel, as this potter is doing to his lump of clay? Israel, again, is not centered on the wheel. And the potter requires that's so as to begin the heart work in the vessel's core. In order for him to do that, there has to be an adjustment of the lump in verse number 6. He says, cannot I do with you as with this potter, saith the Lord, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. And he would have them turn from their evil. He would have them turn from their evil. He would look in Jeremiah 26. Let me just read this passage to you. Verse number 3. If so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. Now, in Jeremiah's day, the people had adopted a syncretic type of religion where they were trying to melt pagan religion with their own, to take the best of both, put them together. Bottom line, that never works. You cannot take that which is holy and sully it with the best of that which is unholy and expect that the product coming out on the other side is anything acceptable to God. They began to ignore the Sabbaths that God had prescribed for them, and they were dug in on their resolve to continue in their ways. Therefore, God said, there's going to be a time of discipline. There's going to be a time when the people are going to be taken away captive. And here's the provision. If you surrender to this judgment and you willingly go with old Nebuchadnezzar and his bunch to Babylon and you stay there for the prescribed time, which was going to be 70 years, which is a time very significant in prophecy. We're not going to touch on that this morning. But he said, if you go willingly and you submit to Nebuchadnezzar while in captivity, When the end of the captivity comes, I will bring you back. And they wouldn't have any of it. They wouldn't have any of it. They were not about to concede that Jeremiah's message of judgment was something that was consistent with their understanding of God's care and love for them as his special people. It just wasn't going to fly. But here's a very interesting statement too on the part of the potter when he said, I will repent. It literally said, if you hear my message from Jeremiah and you turn away from your evil, I'll change my mind about the judgment. He said, well, does God ever do that? Well, yeah, keep in mind this. You remember in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse number 10, Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh. And as I have said many times about this before, Nineveh and the Ninevites were some of the most despicable, low-down, vicious, cruel people who ever walked on the planet at any time in Earth's history. And God sent Jonah, his messenger, to preach to them. Jonah did not want to go. And so you know the rest of the story. Bottom line, Jonah is spewed back out on the beach. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches the gospel. And those low-down, dirty, rotten Ninevites had the audacity to believe his message. And what does it say God did? It repented him of the evil that he sought to do to them. That generation that received that message from Jonah was spared judgment. Even to people like that who are lower than the lowest, when they turn from their evil and they embrace the Word of God and the God of the Word, he'll change his mind about the judgment. They turn from their evil way and God repented. You look here in chapter 18, verse number 10. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good. The same principle works in reverse. If a place or a people determines to obey God's voice and to remain in the center of his will, God will bless them. But if they get off center, God will lift his provision of mercy and return to them the fruit of their labor, which is not a good thing. The 10th verse here speaks, if they do evil in my sight, in my sight. And you know, that's the, consider that as a theological definition of what evil is. Evil, by whatever definition, however it shows up, evil is evil simply because it is always done in the sight of God. Has there ever been a sin ever committed that God did not see? Has the creature ever been able to hide his evil from God? Doubling down on this all the more is that when a people know what is right and they do not do what is right and continue to do what is evil, they do it in the face of God. It's like God doesn't matter. What he wants is not relevant to me. And that's exactly the position, that's exactly the mindset that the people in Jeremiah's day adopted. So what does he say in verse 11 to Jeremiah? Now that you've seen the lesson, Jeremiah, you've heard what I want you to pass on, here's what he says in verse number 11. Go. Go, Jeremiah, speak to Judah. I frame evil against you. Return from evil, which again is to be off-center on the wheel of the divine potter. And if a person is off-center, then they are off-center in the will of the divine potter. It is true, a principle, that God wants us, each of us individuals, to be in the center of his will. In the center of his will. Well, how can we define that? How is it that a person can know what the center is? Is it not good enough to be as close as possible? Is it not close enough to be at least within arm's reach of the center of God's will? No, God wants us exactly in the center of his will. There's where he can mercifully get his crafting hand down inside our heart and begin to work a wonderful piece of pottery and shape it after his own desire. Jeremiah 26:13, the word came from God to Jeremiah's generation. Amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord. He went on to say later on in the book, chapter 35, go not after other gods to serve them. But then we come back down to verse number 12. They said, there's no hope. Here's their intransigence right here. There is no hope. We will walk after our own devices. We're going to make our own pottery, literally. We're going to do our own thing. We will everyone do the imagination of his own evil heart. That's what the answer came back. They said, no, we will, not your will, God, we will walk after our own devices. The fifth chapter, as well as the 23rd chapter, employ a word that is very graphic in describing this mindset of the people of Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30, it is said this, a horrible thing is committed in the land. Horrible. The prophets of Jerusalem committed a horrible thing. And in Jeremiah 23, verse 14, here's what they were said to have been doing. These were the religious leaders of the day. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers. They are as the inhabitants of two notable cities. They were acting like the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now it may be that the horrible thing he references was literal moral deficiency. I think maybe so. But more profoundly, as people charged with, as prophets were, delivering the message and only the message of God to his creature, they were shaving around the edges. They were fudging the message. Messengers will sometimes do that if the message to be conveyed hits too close to their own shoes. Pastors sometimes will avoid preaching about sensitive subjects where they're concerned. And the people that they shepherd know that that is a weakness they have, and so you're not going to hear that guy talk about that subject in front of his people who know him well enough to know that, well, physician, heal thyself before you start doling out medicine for us. And that's what the prophets were doing. Jeremiah 23:15 says that we're from the prophets, profaneness has gone forth into all the land. In other words, God's word didn't really matter anymore. Much like in our own day, God's word doesn't really matter all that much. And what were they doing? They knew that they were accountable to bring a message supposedly from the heart of God to the heart of the people, and they would enter into their studies and their places of meditation so as to have something ready to present. And here's what they did. Here's what they came up with. Jeremiah said in 23:16, they speak a vision of their own heart. In the 17th verse, they say to the evildoers, no evil shall come upon you. Just don't worry about what you're doing. God will be, he understands your weakness. That's what they were conveying. And the bottom line, what was the result of that? 23:27 says, they caused my people to forget my name. These prophets did that. They speak a vision of their own heart. They say to the evildoers, no evil shall come. Don't worry about accountability. Don't listen to what Jeremiah is saying. Forget what Jeremiah says. Here's what we say. And they were basically practicing what many do today in the church age. There's a difference between eisegetical preaching and exegetical preaching. Exegetical preaching comes strictly out of the text of God's Word. Eisegetical preaching is the opinion that's forced upon God's Word by the speaker. And the point of origin comes out of their own heart and not out of the heart of God. And so we look at verse 13 in chapter 18 here. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done what? What does the verse say? Very horrible thing. Very horrible. My people, according to verse 15, hath forgotten me, and they have burned incense to vanity. I'm glad Bob's going to pick up Leviticus chapter 8, how to be a good priest. You know, essentially, worship, as we would understand it in the New Testament, is basically the work of a priest, which every child of God is. You are a priest before the Lord and bringing your sacrifices to the Lord. Every week you come to worship, you bring a sacrifice. And what is that sacrifice? Yourself. It is a living sacrifice. It's supposed to be a certain kind of sacrifice. And you bring that each week to worship. And what were they doing? They had burned incense. They were making sacrifices to nothing, which is what vanity amounts to. The lump of clay was not in the center of the wheel of the potter and not in the center of the will of the potter. And so, consider the potter's workmanship. We find a statement. This is one place where I'm going to have you take your hand, keep it in Jeremiah 18, and come with me to Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2. The workmanship, the potter's workmanship. Ephesians 2 and verse number 10. We read, "For we are his workmanship." And he uses this word, created. You know, that's exactly what a potter does. He creates something at his hand. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Created in Christ, a fabrication of the potter. And what did he do? Well, the apostle also says to another church in another place in Scripture, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature, a new lump of clay fashioned and formed by the divine potter. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As the potter is working inside that vessel, he's shaping him after his own mold. And the neat thing about it, God never makes any vessel in the church exactly alike. I suppose everybody would like to be a centerpiece. You know, a classy piece of pottery where everybody passing by notices and they see the ornateness, they see the elaborate work of the potter and ooh and ah and ah. But you know, there are other pieces of pottery just as necessary and instrumental that really don't pass by or have the great notoriety that other things do. Understand that God's workmanship is a reflection of his sovereign prerogative to mold you and shape you according to what he would have you do in the will of God. And I got to tell you that I don't want an ornate centerpiece in the morning when I get my coffee. I don't want to drink out of a pitcher about yay high. I don't want to hold up a nice, reliable cup. I don't have to worry about picking that cup up and having the handle break off. I don't want to pick up a cup where I have to squeeze in my fingers. And once, you know, there are certain kind of vessels where you get your fingers stuck in there and you try to go put it down and your fingers don't want to come out. You're shaking and pretty soon the coffee's all over everything. Keyboard, notes, Bible, everything. Everything's stained. No, he makes it exactly like he wants and he fits you for the occasion he has for you to do. And as a matter of fact, when he makes a new creature in Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 also makes this statement, more tonight on this, that you put on the new man, which after God, the potter, is created in righteousness and true holiness. The lump of clay here is centered up on the wheel, potter's wheel, and is in the center of his will, as intimated. In another place in Scripture, in one who is walking as one who is in the will of God should be, walking in newness of life. When one is walking in newness of life, here's what you put away. Here's what's not part of the pottery in verse 25, Ephesians 4, 25. There's lying, that's not part of it. Verse 26, anger's not part of it. Here's one who is said to be in the center or in control of his anger and not vice versa. Verse 27, in the will of God, one gives no place to whom? No place to the devil. As a thief would do in verse 28. Rather working to enable a charitable spirit. And so when his people get off center, it does not present good optics. One of the questions that Moses writes about back in the book of Deuteronomy, he poses this question. This is relevant to people in any generation. He says, do you thus requite or reward the Lord, foolish people? Hath the divine potter not made thee? They are alleged to have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside from the way which I commanded. That's what Moses was observing. And so then the potter, having power over the clay, is willing to show his wrath. And what does the potter do when he picks up a piece of clay? And my understanding of this is not complete or perfect, but it is that when the potter picks up a lump of clay to begin work on, and he finds some flaw or defect in the material, he takes that whole lump, chucks it off to the side, and puts a new lump on the wheel. There's got to be a breaking before there can be a making. And hence he shows mercy to the Gentiles. Their fall, through their fall, salvation shall come to the Gentiles. And in that same place in Romans, Paul said, behold the goodness and the severity of God. On them, severity. On you, the goodness. And you note the potter's workmanship at Ephesians 2:10. Henry Morris notes this, that the word workmanship there is taken from a word, a Greek word, poimeia, and is translated elsewhere in the New Testament, only one other place, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where a part of that verse appears as things that are made, referring to the things that the people then were able to observe, the things that were made, they denied. And it's a reference to the product of the creation, the creature. And it is that same word which we derive our word poem. Poem. And so then we are the potter's workmanship. Inasmuch as we are the potter's workmanship, we are, listen now, this is really good, because people pay great money for this, and sometimes they get published. And once they're published, they're part of the historical record. But as the workmanship of God, a divine poem of the potter's hand, a crafting of his own hand, you are an exquisite, eloquent poem crafted by the potter. As is his created world, handcrafted by the divine potter. Now, to what end is all this? To what end? See here the application for us. And here's where you can take all that was said in Jeremiah chapter 18. We can give consideration to the will of the potter and the need to be on the center of that will, so as to be in the center of his will. We can examine his workmanship, but to what end? Proverbs 16 verse 4 gives us this bit of insight and carries us to the conclusion. The Lord, the potter, hath made all things for himself. You're a piece of divine pottery, and he made you for himself. Now think about that. He made you for himself. Sylvia, you're a potter. How many things have you ever made from beginning to end designed for your own personal use? And do you have them on a shelf?
No.
Do you use them?
No.
Does anybody else use them?
No.
They're yours.
Yes.
When God makes for himself, it is for his sole use. Hence the notion of holy. Something that is totally dedicated, entirely so, to the use of the one who made it. The potter shaped and formed you for his pleasure. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, these words are said, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created, there's the key word, in potter-like fashion, all things, And for thy pleasure they were and are created. So the implicit, compelling takeaway from the message this morning can be summed up in Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where it says there, by him all things consist, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The preeminence. Resist, if you will. Reject that, if you will. Refuse that truth, if you must. But then, note this. The prophet Isaiah says, in all truth, hear then, woe to him that striveth with his maker, who is the divine potter. How then do we strive with him? When we cease to make him who made us preeminent in our life. We need to make sure that every day we are in the center of the potter's will, the center of his will, that we might be workmanship that demonstrates a preeminent dedication to him who made us and who sustains us. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you might help us to remember how fragile we are. Though you have made us, though you sustain us, though you will preserve us, yet, dear Heavenly Father, we realize that we are people made of dust. You made us from it, and barring the rapture, unto dust we shall return to await that glorious promise of resurrection. So while we live, help us to remember that we live and move and have our being because of you. And may we at all times, determine to give you the absolute place of supremacy in our lives, that others may know who see us live, that you are who you say you are, and our profession is as we stated. We love you. We wait for you. Help us to serve you, dear God, faithfully until Jesus comes. We ask it in his name. Amen.